what is a true Christian, not just how the world uses the term, not just how even some religious denominations and churches use the term, but what is a true Christian according to the biblical meaning of the word, not some loosey-goosey cultural idea of the word. Now, last week we talked about the necessity of true conversion. And the necessity is given to us by Jesus Christ Himself in Matthew chapter 18, along with many other verses. But this verse in particular that'll be on the screen, Jesus said, "Unless you are converted and become like little children, you will not enter into the kingdom of heaven." Unless you are converted, you're not going to make it to heaven. So true conversion is very important. Jesus told Nicodemus in John chapter 3, the passage we looked at last week, that unless a person is truly converted, unless they're truly born again, unless they are truly saved — there are different words we can use for it — but unless that happens to a person in a person's life, that person will neither see nor enter the kingdom of heaven.
Welcome to The Compass, a podcast ministry of Calvary Baptist Church at Fayetteville, Arkansas. I'm Dan Carson, pastor of Family Ministries here at Calvary and host of this program. I'm thrilled that you've chosen to download and listen today as we're continuing our study on the subject of conversion. Pastor Kirk is continuing his study with a message entitled, "Saved, Not Sincere." So let's listen together as we learn from God's Word today.
You know, statistics can tell you pretty much just anything you want to know. And yet, they can oftentimes say things that you don't intend. But for whatever it's worth, I came across some numbers this week. And it had to do with the behaviors of those who profess to know Christ as Savior. And so some of those are these. 35% attend church. And when you say attend church, we're not even talking about regularly there. We're talking about, you know, just randomly. 35% attend church. 34% read the Bible. 18% volunteer at church. 16% attend a small group. 54% gave, well, at least a dollar last year. 2% gave at least 10% of their income, or 2% tithes. So 35% attend church, 34% read the Bible, 18% volunteer at church, 16% attend a small group, 2% tithe at least 10% of their income, and yet 100% of them think they're all going to heaven. And who knows? Only God does. We are in a mini-series on the subject of true conversion. What does it look like to really be converted from your sins unto the Lord? What does it mean to really be saved? What is a true Christian? Not just how the world uses the term, not just how even some religious denominations and churches use the term, but what is a true Christian according to the biblical meaning of the word, not some loosey-goosey cultural idea of the word. Now, last week we talked about the necessity of true conversion, and the necessity is given to us by Jesus Christ Himself in Matthew chapter 18, along with many other verses. But this verse in particular that'll be on the screen, Jesus said, "Unless you are converted and become like little children, you will not enter into the kingdom of heaven." Unless you are converted, you're not going to make it to heaven. So true conversion is very important. Jesus told Nicodemus in John chapter 3, the passage we looked at last week, that unless a person is truly converted, unless they're truly born again, unless they are truly saved. There are different words we can use for it. But unless that happens to a person in a person's life, that person will neither see nor enter the kingdom of heaven. We also sought last week to define true conversion in our study. And the word literally means, we talk about conversion, it literally means a turning. A turning. A very measurable, definable, experienced turning in your life. It is not partial. It is not superficial. It is not gradual. It involves four things we talked about last week: a new direction altogether, but also not only a new direction, but a new affection. It's a change of our mind, our wills, and our emotions. Not only a new direction and a new affection, we become a new creation. It's not just a reformation where you try to get rid of some bad habits and take up some good habits. It's total transformation. So it is a new direction, a new affection, a new creation, and a new relation. In other words, when you are truly born again and converted, understand you are not born again into just some kind of a vacuum. You are born again into a family, into the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And all of that has some very significant implications to it. Now, we also said this by way of explanation with some biblical terms, that regeneration precedes conversion. What does that mean? That before we can make this turn in our lives and be converted, before that happens, something has to happen inside of us, and it's regeneration. In other words, the Bible, as we will read in our text today, describes very explicitly how we are dead in our sins. And understand, dead people don't make choices. Dead people do not seek God. God has to regenerate the heart. God has to quicken, the King James says. God has to make us alive in the inner man. And in that regeneration process of making us alive, He gives us the gifts of faith and repentance so that then we can now, regenerated and being made alive, we can exercise repentance and faith, and we turn and we follow the Lord. Regeneration precedes conversion. Not only that, we said it this way, regeneration is the root. Conversion is the fruit, okay? So conversion is the outward expression of being made alive. When God regenerates a person, He gives us the gifts of faith and repentance, and that's something that you and I cannot manufacture. We cannot dream it up. We cannot conjure it up. We can't do it on our own. We have to be energized and empowered by the Spirit to do that. One last thing regarding our study last week. There is such a thing as false conversion. This is a frightening thought. But it is a frightening truth of God's Word. Matthew 7 talks about it. The book of John talks about it. We encounter it in a variety of places in Scripture. But Matthew chapter 7, when Jesus is concluding His Sermon on the Mount, is where it is most clearly laid out for us when He says, "Not everyone that says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' is going to enter into the kingdom of heaven." And He said, on that day, speaking of the day of judgment, there will be many who will say to me, "Lord, in your name did we not do this and do that, do many mighty wondrous works and all these things we did in your name?" And He says, "I am going to say to that person on that day, 'Depart from me, for I never knew you.'" There is such a thing as a false conversion of people who think they've done all they needed to do to be saved, of people who think that they've exercised genuine faith, but it is an artificial faith. So today we're going to focus on the concept, while we talked about conversion last week, we're going to look at another way of expressing that. We're going to talk about salvation. We're going to talk about being saved. It's maybe the most common term for how we become Christians. It involves the idea of rescue. It involves the idea that we are being rescued. We are being delivered from danger. Conversion was the idea of a turning. Salvation, being saved, is the idea of someone reaching down and getting a hold of you and giving you a hand that saves you, that rescues you, that pulls you out of a place of imminent danger or destruction. That's the imagery we have in the book of Ephesians chapter 2. So we're going to read this, maybe just the first 10 verses. We'll have reference to some other verses, but follow along as I read beginning in verse 1, a very familiar passage as Paul speaks to the Ephesian church. "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." This is the word of the Lord. So last week we said that to be truly converted is not just to be a nice person. All of us here, compared to many people in the world, are basically nice people. But understand, being a Christian is more than being nice. It is being made new. You must be born again. So this week, today, we're going to talk about salvation is not just being sincere. There are many people in the world that are sincere. There are folks who are sincere about in their false idolatrous religions. They are far more sincere than you and I have ever thought about being. There are some in the name of Christ that will crawl to an idol on their knees for great distances till their knees are bloody and bruised and bleeding. And they are sincere about that, but they're sincerely wrong. And they are lost. It's not about sincerity. It's about being saved. Not about how sincere you are, but how great God is in his ability to reach down and rescue and deliver us out of our sins. So I'm going to do this by way of talking about being saved. We're going to use some prepositions. Do you remember your English? You use these words all the time. I could ask one of you to stand up and tell us what a preposition or a prepositional phrase is. And maybe only Georgia would be able to do it. Well, let me tell you some things about salvation, about what it means to be saved. First of all, it means to be saved from God's wrath. We are saved from God's wrath. Go back and look at those first three verses with me again for just a moment. I'm going to ask you to underline or circle three words, at least three words in the first three verses, okay? Paul says to the Ephesian believers, "And you were dead." Circle or underline the word dead. You've heard me emphasize it many times. You may get tired of hearing me say it. The Bible doesn't tell us that we are just diseased, that we are just defiled, that we are made dirty, or that we are bad people, or all the other ways that we could define what it means to be sinful. The Bible tells us that our sin nature within us causes us to be dead. We are dead spiritually. We are dead to God. Now, when did we become dead to God? Do you know? Let me tell you. I know that some of you know. We became dead to God the very moment that Adam and Eve decided to disobey God thousands of years ago in the Garden of Eden. That's why the Bible tells us in the book of Romans chapter 5 that death passed upon all men. That we all have sinned, but we also inherited the sin nature of our father. It's called, in theological terms, original sin. I died in Adam. You died in Adam. But thankfully, Romans chapter 5 says, not only in the first Adam did we all die, in the second Adam, which is Christ, we all can live. Okay? So we are dead. It's a condition. In trespasses and sins, in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of, underline or mark the word, disobedience. Because sin also has to do with disobedience. It's not just a condition of death. We contributed our own sins. It is an action on our part. We are sinful people. We do sinful things. The Bible tells us that a child comes forth from the womb speaking lies. Okay? So sin is disobedience. It's an action. And it says, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the, underline or mark the word, desires. Desires. That comes from deep within us. And it's talking about our nature. Our nature. Of the body, the desires of the body and mind. And we were by nature the children of wrath like the rest of mankind. That's the summary statement. So this is what sin is. You need to understand what it is. It is a condition. It is the condition of being dead. You might say, this is where I live. Spiritually, apart from Christ, we belong and we live. Our residence is in the human graveyard. We are spiritually dead. It's where I live. Second, sin is an action. It's my own acts of disobedience. Not only did Adam's sin condemn me, my sins have condemned me. It's described by the word disobedience. It's the disobedience to God. You might say, it's what I do. It's what I do. And third, sin is a nature described by the word desires. It's who I am. So here's the deal, folks. This is the bad news, okay? This is the bad news for all of us. The bad news is that we are sinful by our very nature, by our very actions, by the condition of our soul, okay? We are dead, disobedient, and full of evil desires. So here I'm going to ask you a question. From whom or from what do you and I need to be saved? From whom or from what do we need to be saved? If I were to offer you a multiple guess test on that, and you were to have some answers, possible answers written there, some of you would say, well, we need to be saved from the devil. We need to be saved from the devil. Some would say, well, we need to be saved from hell. Some would think beyond that and personalize it and say, well, we need to be saved from our own bad choices and our own bad decisions. And certainly, there is to a degree a correct idea in all of those, right? We need to be saved. Well, I want to be saved from the devil. I want to be protected from him. I want to be saved and rescued from hell. I want to be saved from my own bad choices. Lord knows I've made enough to mess up my life for 1,000 years. So have you. But the reality is, it's not from the devil and from hell and from our bad choices and bad decisions that we primarily need to be saved from. You know what we need to be saved from? Now get ready. This is going to make you uncomfortable a little bit perhaps. And it's found in that last phrase of verse 3 when it says, we were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. What does it mean to be a child of wrath? A child of wrath. Or let me ask it this way. Whose wrath is this talking about? Anybody venture a guess? God's wrath. We are children of God's wrath. Why? Because of our sin. Because we were born into sin, because we choose to sin, because it is our nature to sin, and we can't do anything else but sin, basically, in this world, except for the common grace of God, which is something we'll talk about another time. Understand, we are sinners through and through, top to bottom, inside out, outside in. We are sinful people. We are the children of wrath. We are the objects of wrath. And so what you and I need to be rescued from is the wrath of God. Who you and I need to be rescued from is from God Himself. Now, that sounds kind of troubling, doesn't it? Please don't shut me down, because if that's where you stop, you're going to walk away from me with the wrong idea of what I've said in this message. It has never occurred to many of us that the greatest need of our lives is to be saved from God and His holy wrath. Many of us were motivated to trust Christ as our Savior because we were afraid of spending an eternity in hell, or because we wanted something or someone to work in our lives for our good. But what is hell? Hell is the presence of God in His justice, measuring out to sin what sin deserves. I deserve to go to hell for my sin. You deserve to go to hell for your sin. We don't deserve anything better than that. That's man's idea. That's man's lie. Listen to the words of the Lord in Psalm 21, verse 9. You will make them as a blazing oven when you appear. The Lord will swallow them up in His wrath, and fire will consume them. Isaiah 59, according to their deeds, so will He repay wrath to His adversaries, repayment to His enemies. And the Bible tells us repeatedly in the New Testament that we are the enemies of God when we are still in our sins. Colossians 3 puts it this way. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you. And he begins to list them. Sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Now listen, on account of these,